Well, this evening we'll be in 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. 2 Kings 18, 17. We're going to read about a situation that you might imagine as we read through it. You might say, well, this doesn't sound familiar at all. I can't imagine ever being in this situation myself. It's a little obscure, perhaps. And yet what we're going to see is the temptations in this situation are actually temptations that each of us face continually. 2 Kings 18, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshaka said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?' But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.' And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." No matter how far you go in the faith, doubts are a reality of this life. We struggle with various aspects of who God is and what his plans are for us. And we can find ourselves struggling, even after years in the faith, of saying, does God really exist? Does God really take an active interest in me? Does God really love me? Is he really even paying attention to me? Is God really able to care for me, to defend me, to protect me, to provide for me? And this passage teaches us what it is that we are to do in the midst of our doubts. And it teaches us, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of our doubts, and as our trust in God is assaulted, that we are to turn to him in humility. And we'll see that especially in the last two verses of the passage. The bulk of the passage is really about the assault on faith, about doubt being created. And if you think about, I think for all of us here, taking a trip across a tightrope, that is not a very comfortable circumstance. We are not, I don't think we have any tightrope walkers in the congregation this evening. Perhaps some of you have this experience. But if you think about walking across a tightrope, there are definitely certain doubts that would accompany that, at least for the bulk of us. You would find yourself asking, is this tightrope strong enough to hold me? You might get out into the middle of that tightrope and say, there's no help anymore. There's no handrails out here. There's no one out here to steady me if I start to slip. And you might also say, halfway across, or three quarters of the way across, or maybe even two steps across, if you have the kind of balance that I have, I was very foolish and deceived to even attempt such a thing. And those are the three doubts, actually, that this passage deals with. The first doubt is a doubt created that my king is actually weak. The king of Assyria sends to Jerusalem to besiege the city three of his great officers. And these, the greatness of these men, the intimidation factor is almost just comes through in the language itself, does it not? I mean, the Rabshakeh is a pretty, that's a pretty bad individual, right? That's not someone, you don't mess around with the Rabshakeh or the Tartan or who's the other guy? The Rabsaris. These are significant individuals. And here they come. And in their own right, actually, given the amount of territory controlled by Assyria at this point in history, given the amount of power that the king of Assyria had, it's quite probable, in fact, that each of these three men are more powerful than King Hezekiah himself. They, as governors under, or rulers under the reign of the king of Assyria, they would have had more authority and more power. And here they come up against Jerusalem with a great army. Notice also, they come from where? From Lachish, which is south of Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the map, Assyria is to the north. So why are they coming from the south? Well, they've been on a great tour defeating everyone, taking names and defeating enemies one by one. And so if you think about the fact that Assyria is located to the north, they've probably swept down the Mediterranean coast to the south and are now coming from the south at Jerusalem. What's that mean? That means Hezekiah and his nation are not only surrounded in a besieged sense, but they are surrounded in a territorial sense by the Assyrians at this point in history. And now to meet these top three who come out to speak, they want the king to come, verse 18, send out the king, But of course, in similar fashion to what happened at Yorktown, for instance, where Cornwallis would not surrender his sword to George Washington, but had a lesser do that. Well, Hezekiah understands the rules of warfare, of decorum, so he sends out three of his officials and officers. But his three officials and officers, by comparison, kind of look like sending out the laundry boy to meet with the general. Seems like sending out to meet with the vice president, the person in charge of the stables, and so on and so forth. And so the passage is intentionally creating an imbalance here. And right from the beginning, the message that they give, verse 19, as the Rabshakeh addresses him, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, let's just start these negotiations by you recognizing your place, who you are in relationship to us. Your king is weak. He goes on, what confidence is this in which you trust? You have no reason. You have no reason whatsoever for any sort of confidence. Verse 20, you've made plans. You can talk about these plans, but, you know, an aunt can talk about taking a trip from here to Japan. Yeah, that's nice. You can have your plans, Hezekiah, but how foolish they are. Verse 20, these are just mere words. Who do you trust in? There's no way that you can actually cause these things to happen. Doubt number one, my king is weak. And do we not struggle with that doubt, even as believers in a much greater king than Hezekiah? We can read God's word and say, God's word speaks of plans and promises, and yet those things seem so distant. How can these things possibly be a reality? How can these things possibly come to happen? I look around, and that doesn't seem to be the way that the world is trending at all. So doubt number one is thinking my king is weak, and to see the power of those opposed to our king. The second doubt is not only do we have a weak king, but also then to overestimate the strength of the enemy. And to say, look, the enemy is so strong that there's no way that there's help available. Verse 21, now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. Apparently, the Assyrians thought that the plan of Hezekiah was to be defended by the Egyptians. But that plan, they say, verse 21 again, is not going to work out. That plan's going to pierce you right through. That's the way Pharaoh works. I'm so sorry. I misheard you. You weren't actually trusting in Pharaoh. You were trusting in the Lord. Oh, isn't that cute? Well, God's the one who sent us here, and God's the one who told us that we're taking this city. God's not going to help you either. And this God who you claim to be trusting in verse 22. In fact, isn't this the God who Hezekiah's destroyed his high places? Remember, Hezekiah's just done this, right? He led off his reign by destroying idolatry within his kingdom. And just think, if you're an Israelite at this point, you're huddled down in Jerusalem. Wait, we're surrounded. God's not hearing our prayers. Well, no wonder he's not hearing our prayers, because the places where we've always prayed from have been destroyed. God's ticked off at us. And so actually, it's very clever, and this is a parenthesis here, don't underestimate the cleverness of Satan in creating doubt in your heart and mind. Satan knows world affairs. Satan knows our personal affairs in a way that allows him to attack us and to create doubt. So the Rabshakeh is not just merely some big goon who comes along yelling things. He's actually well-read in current events. He's read the newspapers. He knows the policies of Hezekiah. Look, this is the way it is. God is not going to hear you either. And that's a very powerful temptation, isn't it? God's not actually going to listen to me. And it's a realistic temptation, is it not? And the Lord sent me here. And how realistic it is to people who have seen their high places destroyed, people who have seen Samaria destroyed by Assyria just shortly before this, people who know the size of their army. You know, this challenge, we'll give you 2,000 horses. If you've got 2,000 people who even know how to ride horses, and by the way, even if you have 2,000, that's smaller than one of our little divisions. We have captains galore who have more men than that under them. So these are the attacks. There is no help available. Psalm 73 talks about that, doesn't it? When it says, when it tells us, if we're just evaluating life based on the externals, we are, in fact, in a weak position. Paul acknowledges that. When he says, if these things about the resurrection are not true, we are to be pitied above all. If we've placed our trust in a man rising from the dead 2,000 years ago, and that person is actually still in the grave, it's a real pity that we've wasted our lives, is what Paul would say. And so our doubts can creep in. Our king is weak. There is no help. And the third doubt, following on those, the Rabshakeh doesn't stop. He doesn't let up, does he? He doesn't say, okay, two's enough. I'll give you a chance to catch your breath. You know, here comes the third. And the third is, you have been deceived. Look, they say, let's just talk in the language of negotiations. You know, the people here, they don't know Aramaic. Let's just speak that. Rabshakeh says, you've got to be kidding me. I know Hebrew, and I'm going to use my Hebrew. And the reason I'm going to use my Hebrew is because you're making policy decisions that are negatively impacting all these people. And they have made a mistake to trust Hezekiah, just like the three of you have made a mistake to trust Hezekiah. And it's a mistake that if continued, if you won't recant of it, if you won't turn from it, it's going to result in you eating your own waste. So don't try to hide the truth from these people. I'm going to speak directly to them. So Rabshakeh is quite a trash talker, isn't he? You know, this is classic bullying, doubt-creating language. You know, your toast, you dung eaters, is in effect what he's saying to the people on the wall. And he goes on to back up, and to back up is reasoning why they've been foolish, doesn't he? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you, verse 29. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Instead, look, Hezekiah's plan, you want to know what's on the meal plan in the kingdom of Hezekiah? Okay, I'll tell you what the meal plan is over the next few weeks and months. Now let's talk about the plans of the king of Assyria. Go live in your houses. enjoy the good things, and then I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you away, and we'll put you in a nice place, that just like this place, where you can enjoy the same privileges, and I want you to live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 32, when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Okay, fine. You want to make that claim, the Lord will deliver us? Let's just talk about the history. Let's just talk about how the last 3 or 4 years have gone for the other nations all around you. Which God again delivered the people from the king of Assyria? Oh, that's right. Yeah, there wasn't one, was there? See how foolish you are to trust in Hezekiah and to trust in God? And in essence, this is the doubt that we can struggle with that says, wait, is the God we worship actually really different than other gods? Is this just a figment of our imagination? Is in this day and age, we might struggle with, is our God just another unscientific way of explaining things that go on in the world instead of listening to the claims of science? These are doubts that we can struggle with. And my king can't really take care of me. My enemies are so strong that there's no way that I can be helped. And furthermore, I've wasted my life trusting. You know, it's just been foolish. I can't believe I've been so stupid as to ignore the facts right in front of my face. Those are the doubts that the king of Assyria wanted to create in the minds of the citizens of Jerusalem. And those are the doubts, or some of the doubts, right, that Satan still seeks to lead believers to embrace. The same sorts of doubts. And it might be a little frustrating to you to end this evening at 37. Now you might be a little thankful because you might say, well, I can look at chapter 19 and see that if we went to the end of this story, we'd be here all night. And so maybe you're kind of happy. But on the other hand, you may say, what a lousy place to stop. You know, can't we get to something happy in this story? However, recognize that there's actually something there for us, isn't there? Because doubts don't really occur after we're off the other side of the tightrope. We don't struggle with doubts after the city's been delivered by the Lord. Job doesn't struggle with doubts after God gives him everything back, does he? And so there's something to be said for the fact that stopping right here acknowledges the fact that doubts really occur when we only know part of the story. You know, and the reality is that for you and me, as we go through this life, we have periods of more faith and less faith, but we never in this life come to a point of saying, I know the whole story. I understand all of God's purposes. And so in a sense, we're always, until we reach the new heavens and new earth, in the middle of this tightrope. Did I make a mistake to start out on this tightrope? Is this tightrope strong enough to hold me up? Maybe I was foolish. And just like the people in this story, we live every day not knowing the full story, knowing only part of the story. You know, when Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good, there are things in your life right now that you don't have any idea how it's going to work out for your good. But Hebrews 11 tells us that this is the path of faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jesus in Matthew 4 that we read this morning, in the midst of his temptation. You know, Satan comes to create doubts. Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't know that at the end of that the angels are coming to minister to him. And he had to walk by faith, even on the cross. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to trust you, even in the midst of this torment and affliction. So recognize that doubts are indicative of the fact that we only know part of the story. We don't have a complete and full understanding. But we do get a couple clues as this passage draws to a close. Verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word. I think one thing we need to learn, and we live in a university town here, and in a university town, you are supposed to either have answers or know how to get them, right? Let's set up a lab and we'll get to the bottom of this problem. We'll do our research and figure it out. You know what? That's not the way it works with doubts. There are times with doubts, and the normal thing with doubts is that we don't have all the answers. But not only do we not have all the answers, but God does not require you to give Satan all the answers. Right? The people here are instructed by Hezekiah. In essence, in faith, he's saying, I think, you know, we don't know how this is all going to turn out. I'm sorry, I can't tell you, you know, hey, Rob Shaka, get down on the south side of the wall because our tanks are going to be rolling out of the gates tomorrow morning and we'll be blasting you away and you'll be done for and we're going to be just fine. Thank you, Rob Shaka. Hezekiah doesn't have the answers. The people don't have the answers. But Hezekiah, in essence, says, but we don't have to have the answers. Our lack of having answers, you know, our inability to answer all of our doubts does not mean that God is not able to deliver us to the other side of the tightrope. And so the fact that you can't answer all the doubts that Satan puts in your mind does not mean that you owe him an answer. The fact that he places doubts, the fact that you struggle with doubts, doesn't mean that the doubt creator is owed an answer. A man once came to a meeting being led by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, and he said, I cannot believe in the deity of Christ. And Lloyd-Jones apparently sized the man up and said, you've said that more than once. Very well, you'll say it here no more. You must go. I think sometimes when we're faced with doubts in our own minds, we need to recognize, I don't have the answers. I don't have to have all the solutions. And I don't have to answer, in essence, the foolish doubt, the fool, according to its folly. I don't have to answer the Rob Shaka. I don't have to be able to explain the physics of the tightrope that God has me on, to trust that the tightrope that God has me on can get me to the other side. So recognize that in your doubts, you may not have all the answers. And that's okay. God doesn't call you to have all the answers for all your doubts. God calls you to trust in Him in the midst of those doubts. We can trust without completely understanding. And that is one of the calls of the Scripture. That we're like little children in our understanding compared to God. but that we can rest in His understanding and His care for us. Then in verse 37, we see the second thing. Not only are we not required to answer, but instead of even trying to answer, we need to turn to God in humility. And is this not so? These two verses are very helpfully ordered. Because, see, so often we think, I've got these doubts. God doesn't want to talk to me. God doesn't want to hear from me until I get these doubts resolved. I've got to have an answer for these doubts. And we go to our little research lab, so to speak, to try to cook up some answer for the doubts that we're faced with. Instead of saying, look, God doesn't require me to have an answer for every question that I'm faced with. I can trust in God without having all the answers. But instead of trying to cook up answers to my doubts, I'm instead going to turn to God and say, God, I don't understand. I don't really fully know. I can't write a future to this story that's reasonable. I mean, this is the case here, right? Look, the Rabshakeh said this, this, and this, Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh, Hezekiah, is right, humanly speaking. Hezekiah, we don't even have an army of 2,000. At least not 2,000 who know how to ride horses. You know, it's not like we can sit, you know, Hezekiah, let's pull out the whiteboard and draw up some battle plans to defeat the Assyrians. No, that's ridiculous. We can't do that. Instead, they come with their clothes torn. And it's a distress, it's an acknowledgement of their distress and their weakness, isn't it? I think in our doubts, brothers and sisters, whatever they may be, instead of trying to put on a brave face, say, I can sort this out, I can deal with it. God instead calls you to put on a humble face. Book of James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. How do we get the answers that we need? How do we see victory over these doubts? Well, we actually start by saying, I don't have the answers. I can't deal with this on my own. And we turn to God and we say, God, You have the solutions. Please give me those solutions. The reality of our lives is that our trust is regularly assaulted. And doubts are part of the journey that God has us on, this tightrope of faith. But I don't use that illustration of the tightrope to convince you that your faith or your relationship with God is in jeopardy. Rather to say that from our perspective, it often feels like we're on the tightrope. But from God's perspective, the one who has the answers, the one who is upholding us, there is no tightrope. And so He calls each one of us in the midst of our doubts to turn to Him in humility. Let's pray. Lord, You know that our faith is often assaulted. And often our faith is assaulted by realities that are around us. Just like these brothers and sisters of ours of thousands of years ago in Jerusalem, who humanly speaking saw no way out of the distress they were in. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that we don't have to answer the fool according to its folly. We don't have to answer the foolish doubting that creeps in. And instead, Lord, clothe us with humility that we might turn to you in faith and be sustained. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.